Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began together a study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we reviewed what we already know about the Apostle Paul from Scripture. And we noted that this man, Epaphras, who had heard Paul preach the gospel in Ephesus, and who had then taken it back to his hometown of Colossae and planted a church there, Epaphras is now visiting Paul, who's in prison in Rome. And he's there expressing to Paul some concerns that he has about some sort of false teaching, something that's causing confusion in the church at Colossae. And Paul hasn't named it, and he's not going to name it precisely. But Paul's going to then write this letter in response to this need that Epaphras has brought. But we also observed 2 weeks ago that Paul, he begins his letter not with theology and not even by directly addressing or assessing the problem. He begins his letter with this wonderful thanksgiving that we talked about. Remember that hope that Paul has even chained to a prison guard in Rome. He gives this thanksgiving for God's people at Colossae and for their vibrant faith. In other words, Paul begins everything in this letter with a posture of worship. He begins by worshiping God in thanksgiving. And only afterwards will he begin to address the specific beliefs and the specific behaviors. New Testament scholar Handley Mowell was a bishop. Bishop Mowell wrote, "Paul is not only discoursing, still less discussing, he is worshiping. For Paul, theology was not an interesting philosophic topic to debate. Theology always led Paul into worship as he contemplated the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ." So with that in mind, let's turn to our text this morning. We're reading from Colossians chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 9 to 23. Hear now God's word. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. So, Our text this morning, you probably noticed, begins with a prayer. It's this prayer that immediately follows Paul's thanksgiving, and the themes of the prayer are really pretty closely parallel the thanksgiving that's gone before. The structure of this letter that's continuing in worship is really of note because it shows us something of Paul's heart. He's got this pastor's heart. It shows us that his concern for the Colossians is for their spiritual health and growth, much more than simply for their correct theology. So Paul prays here, "I am asking God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's a mouthful. Basically, he's praying that the people would see life from God's perspective. He prays for that perspective of God. And sometimes we tend to go astray. I think when we think a little bit about the will of God, we think of it sometimes as some sort of itinerary, you know, that's out there that we're supposed to follow, you know, where God wants us to go or something that God wants us to do in a specific circumstance. But I think here Paul places this will of God in the context of a different question. The question, are we growing in knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Is our understanding of who God is and who God says we are growing? I think there's a really deep and profound psychological issue here, and I think that our behavior as Christians flows from our understanding of who God says we are. Have you ever asked somebody who upsets you, really irritates you, and you say something like, "Hey, who do you think you are anyway?" Have you ever said that? No, of course not. No. Well, I have. We know somehow instinctively that offensive behavior is the result of who people think they are. I think that's why Paul prays this. See, we need a knowledge of who God says we are. We need to know who God is, and we need to know who we are in relation to God and who God says we are. Because he has a lot of thoughts on the matter. Did you know that? He has a lot of thoughts about who you are. And he wants us to grow in that wisdom and understanding. We live in a culture today that is so preoccupied with personal identity. Individuals identify themselves socially and politically based on who they believe they truly are as individuals. But to seek, again, a knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, it asks a more important question of us who call ourselves Christians. And of course, again, who does God say that I am? If God says that I am his beloved, that impacts my confidence and my hope, and it impacts how I behave in response to other people. What I believe about my worth as a human being. God says, "You are his beloved. I am his beloved." If God says, "I am a pastor and preacher," and I assure you I never would have identified myself that way on my own, but God has said, "You are a pastor, you are a preacher," and if he says that, then I will plan my days accordingly, and I will live out each day accordingly because of who God says I am, who God created me to be. If God says that in me, his Holy Spirit is working to grow the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as he says in Galatians 5:22, then the way I choose to respond to situations in my life is going to reflect that. It's going to reflect that understanding, my understanding of who God says I am. So, for example, the person who cuts me off in traffic, I-93, I know that's happened to you if you've ever driven on I-93. How I respond to that person will reflect those things that I know about who I am in God. And have you ever, this is just an aside, have you ever, when you've been cut off in traffic by a really rude driver, have you ever just stopped and taken a breath and prayed for that person? Just saying, try it sometime. Just a thought. Know who God is and know who God says that you are. Pray for the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And now from his prayer, Paul is going to move into this great hymn, this great song about Jesus Christ. Some commentators say this section was in fact a hymn sung in the early church. Others say that Paul wrote it himself, that it's original with him. I don't know. But I do know that this hymn answers the most fundamental question of Christianity. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Tell me who you say Jesus Christ is, and I will tell you a lot about your faith. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man by whose life history has been cut in half? BC, AD. This text is, it's one of the most focused and powerful statements in all of Scripture, an answer to the question, who is Jesus? So we can't, as I said, be really sure about the exact nature of the false teaching that was happening in Colossae and the church there, but it seemed to denigrate the person and work of Jesus Christ. Commentator, scholar Warren Wiersbe, he puts it this way. The false teachers in Colossae, like the false teachers of our own day, would not deny the importance of Jesus Christ. They would simply dethrone him, giving him prominence, but not preeminence. In their philosophy, Jesus Christ was what was but one of many emanations that proceeded from God and through which men could reach God. It was this claim that Paul refuted in this section, and that's the end of Wiersbe's quote. Martin Luther had this to say on the topic. If anyone stands firm and right on this point, that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, both, who died and rose again for us, all the other articles of the Christian faith will fall in place for him and firmly sustain him. On the other hand, says Luther, I have noted that all errors, heresies, idolatries, offenses, abuses, and ungodliness in the church have originally arisen because this article or part of the Christian faith concerning Jesus Christ has been despised or lost. End of Luther's quote. And one other commentator simply said, a savior, not quite God, is a bridge broken at the farthest end. So the divinity of Jesus Christ, his true identity as both God and man at the same time, is the question here. And so Paul paints this lyrical word picture of who Jesus Christ is. And he continues to worship. He knows that an intimate acquaintance with the authentic Christ will do more than anything else to help believers recognize counterfeits when they encounter them. It's like that very well-known illustration you've probably heard before about training people to recognize counterfeit currency. What they do is they don't train them to become experts in counterfeiting techniques, but rather they train them to become experts in the genuine article. They know what an authentic bill looks like so completely that they easily recognize a counterfeit when they see one. So we're getting this detailed picture of authentic Jesus Christ, who he is, and Paul sings that answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? And he starts first by saying, Christ is the image of the invisible God. We know from Scripture that God is spirit. That's John chapter 4. We know that he's not visible to the human eye, 1 Timothy 1. But in Christ, the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed. That's a hard one to unpack. Jesus told his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews wrote, he, meaning Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of the nature, of his nature rather, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So in Christ, somehow the invisible God becomes visible. He is the manifestation of God as well as the representation of God. Charles Wesley summed it up really well in his very famous Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Do you remember the verse that says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's what they're talking about, that he is God in flesh. We talk about that at Christmas all the time. He's the same time one with God, but he also manifests himself in a way that we can understand him. There's a story that's told of a Sunday school teacher. I love all those stories about Sunday school teachers. They do get the best stories. And this, he's got a little boy in his class who's drawing, and the boy says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher says, "Well, no one knows what God looks like." And the little boy responded, "Well, they will when I get done." And Paul tells us that we can discover who God is by looking to Jesus. That's why we spend so much time in the Gospels and what Jesus said. God has been made visible in Jesus. And Paul then calls Jesus the firstborn over all creation. Now, you need to know that one of the most important early church controversies over the person of Christ actually happened around these words. A man named Arius used this phrase to argue that Jesus was the highest created being, but not equal with God, the firstborn over all creation. And the modern legacy of Arius is actually the Jehovah's Witnesses, who take that text to suggest that Jesus was created, that there was a time when Jesus was not, that he did not exist. But that actually requires taking the verse out of context, because Paul immediately follows and clarifies his meaning. In verse 16, he says, "For by him all things were created." In the immediate context, Paul names Jesus Christ as the absolute priority over creation, that he existed before it, and he states this then plainly, if you missed it, in verse 17. He is before all things. So this before is priority in time, but he uses the present tense, is before all things. It's very similar to when Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And the Jews obviously got the message that he was claiming to be divine, to be equal with God, because the Jews, they promptly began to try to stone him to death. Before Abraham was born, I am. He is before all things. And then Paul goes on to say that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Oh, we know that, of course, right? You've heard it often, especially in Paul. The analogy has lots of ramifications. Just as the head and the body are inextricably joined, so we are united in Christ. Just as the body has many members with different functions, and yet functions as one body, so it is with the body of Christ. Just as the body is dead when it's separated from the head, so the body of Christ must draw its life from Christ as it depends on Christ. So, Aaron, I'm going to do this illustration. I am. were most of us familiar with that phrase about a chicken running around with its head cut off? You're acting like a chicken running around with its head cut off. You know what that means, right? You can picture that, right? A chicken with its head cut off acts very strangely, and Aaron has seen it, and he was describing it to me. It sounds really frightening, actually. It doesn't just simply and quietly perish. It jumps and it runs around, it's very out of control, it walks into walls, somersaulting, before it finally dies, right? And one of my former pastors, he loved to use that illustration as a picture of the church without its body. A church that's not focused. A body without its head, a church without its head, a church that is not focused on Jesus Christ. You know, the church might keep moving, keep having meetings, keep having worship services, keep doing stuff, but without a head, it's going to lose direction, and it will spiritually bleed to death. Just as the body without a head is a mere carcass, so the church without Christ is just a mere pretense, fossilized, plastered facade. It's just a mere institution without any beauty to commend itself. If it's lost touch with the head, the church will become irrelevant, ineffective, because our power is in Christ. If you take a close look at church history, and I love history, you know that. Did you figure that out last week? I love history. Church history, it reveals that whenever a church has taken its heart and mind away from Christ and Christ's word, It's been replaced with human authority and boring traditions and little else. But as the head of the church, Christ is the one who has authority. Christ is the one to whom we, the church, submit. And any authority that the leadership of a church body has is subordinate to the leadership of Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. But like a body, a church can become wounded, a church can become infected, even diseased, and in that process, even really good, God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired ministries can actually become toxic. If you study churches and church growth, and there are books and books and books written about churches, it happens. It happens a lot. When we build a church around one ministry, or even around one person, the tendency for us to make that ministry or that person the head of the church is huge. That person or that ministry replaces Jesus Christ in a very practical way. It really troubles me, actually, when I hear somebody say, oh, that's Rick Warren's church, or yeah, that's Bill Hybels' church, that's Tim Keller's church, because no, that's Christ's church, and I know for a fact each one of those men would agree with that. That is Christ's church. Let's never speak about personality as if personality were ever about anything ever save building a personality cult. God's the only one who makes things grow. And as the saying goes, this is a good saying if you haven't heard this one, the best of men are men at best. And that goes for women too. And it's equally problematic to build our understanding of the church around one aspect of the gospel. And that happens sometimes too. You know, it can become, we're really about missions alone, or we're about music, or we're about education alone, or we're about this cultural need that needs to be addressed. That's our identity as a church. And you take one part of the gospel and throw everything around that ministry, and that ministry becomes the replacement for Jesus Christ, becomes the functioning head of that church. It doesn't work. Again, if you want books, you want references, I'll give you a bibliography. It doesn't work. Because you basically have also this subtle temptation to sort of write off anybody who's not part of that ministry or involved in it or as committed to it as you are. The church is about Jesus Christ, in case you've missed that. I can't say it enough. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. When there's a cut or a wound in a body, the head, remember? The head, the brain, sends the messages to the rest of the body for healing to take place. Don't disconnect from the head. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is also the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Did any of you read this? I wonder if you read through Colossians this week. Some of you probably did. It has some hard language in it. The firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is the first of its kind. It's supreme over other resurrections, because we know in the Bible there were other resurrections, right? But see, those people all died again. Jesus rose from the dead. He used death to conquer death. Only God can do that. He's the firstborn to give new life in the spirit. He's alive. The tomb is empty. If he's dead, we're dead in our sins. But the tomb was empty on Easter. We worship a risen, living being. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And we will rise one day too. And then we read at verse 20. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The initiative for reconciliation lies with God. Reconciliation implies, of course, that things are already in disarray, that there's a mess. We call it sin. And because of sin, man is dislocated in his relationship with God, which is the cause of every dislocation in society. We are broken. The Bible is the story not of man's search for God, as in many religions, but of God's search for man. The Bible tells us, in the beginning, God. We love because God first loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the means of reconciliation is also clear. It was achieved by Christ on the cross. Jesus speaks to God the Father on our behalf. The heart of the church's message is Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. In Christ, God reconciles the world to himself. This week, I was really startled when I was scrolling through my Facebook feed because I came across a post by one of my favorite Christian writers and teachers. Her name is Ann Voskamp. And it had this title that said something like, when you go into heart failure and it's a metaphor for your life, or something to that effect. And I'm thinking, this woman, she's a farmer's wife in Canada. She's relatively young, homeschools kids, still has some pretty young ones at home. And I thought, oh my goodness, heart failure. And so I was reading it, and she was reflecting on a recent time in her life when she was actually experiencing heart failure, and her life was in jeopardy. And she's reflecting on this image of Christ's blood shed on the cross, even as she was in intensive care. And here's what she says afterwards. This is an extended quote, but I think it's powerful, and I want you to hear it. She says about the blood of Christ shed on the cross, "It may seem like an obscure, gory fact of pre-modern times for a prehistoric people, this archaic notion of shedding blood, and yet I witnessed it. Blood was shed for me. It was hanging there in a bag, meandering down my arm, into my arm. That's just the glory of the universe. Sacrifice always saves. I had heard them ask that too, in murmuring and rumblings, in hallways of academia and sophistication and modernity. What's with all the blood? Why can't God just forgive? What's the deal with this whole idea that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins? Maybe, Voskamp says, somewhere along the way, along my own failing, falling way, that is what's grown painfully clear in a busted world. Forgiving can only happen when there's dying. Forgiveness always means giving something over to death. Without the burying of expectations, grieving what was and what will never be, letting go of self-righteousness, of being right, letting go of dreams, letting go of retribution and resentment and rage, and laying to rest a million hemorrhaging hurts, there is never the freedom of forgiveness without those. Forgiveness always means the very real death and burial of hatchets and hopes and hurts so that healed relationships can resurrect. God so forgave the wrongs of the world that he bled for the rebirth of the world." And then Voskamp concludes. She says, "Jesus is here with the busted. His presence is closer than your breath. And his shed blood transfuses you with the steely hope and brazen courage to live the cruciform life. And he has union with you, intimate communion with your heart. And because you are his beloved, this begins healing all the brokenness." End of quote. When you think about Christ's shed blood, when you think, you know, what that shedding of blood has offered to you, do you think of words like steely hope and brazen courage for living? Do you think about the fact that you've been given intimate union and communion with this God who calls you his beloved? Because that's precisely what Paul wants the church at Colossae and what Paul wants the church at Windham, New Hampshire to know, to remember, to never forget. That's why he's begun to address this confusion that's happening in the church at Colossae with worship, with thanksgiving and with prayer and with a vivid reminder of who the authentic Jesus Christ is and always will be. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for Paul's reminder to us of who you are, how that defines who we are, individually and as your church, and what that means for a broken world and for each of us in this world in all of our broken places. We give you thanks and praise for your healing work on the cross and your intimate healing each day through your Holy Spirit. Please make the message of that healing the heartbeat of our words and actions this coming week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.